Our text is in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the background to this text. Something very special and glorious happened on this day of Pentecost, as the 120 Christians continued praying according to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ and waited for the promise of the Father, namely the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly and unexpectedly, the Spirit fell upon these believers, according to the opening four verses in chapter 2. They spoke with tongues, and the dramatic effect on these people and on the city was there for people to see over these next days and weeks. The context reminds us immediately that God kept his promise through the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would receive the promise of the Father. And here on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God in all his fullness and power fell upon these early disciples, filling them with the Spirit, according to verse 4 in chapter 2. Remind you too that our God is the living God, God who is active, who breaks into church situations, who answers prayers, who changes and transforms a church and people and a community, and a God too who can mightily use the preaching of the gospel. And we have an illustration of this through the preaching of Peter when 3,000 people were converted. Our God is a living God, a powerful God, the God of revival. He is the same even today. And after the Spirit had came upon these disciples, the local people in Jerusalem imagined that the disciples were drunk. It was to counter this charge that Peter stood up in verse 14 and gives a defense and an explanation of what had happened to the Christians. And as he explains that they were not drunken, but rather this was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, which he quotes in verses 17 onwards to verse 21. He then goes on in verse 22 onwards to uplift and to honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about the life and the ministry, the miracles of the Son of God, and then his crucifixion, their guilt and responsibility in crucifying him. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered, says Peter, in verse 23, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And though these people were humanly responsible, yet this was God's plan, God's eternal plan, that his Son, the one mediator, the Lamb of God, should bear the sins of his people on the cross. And then after underlining this truth and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter goes on to emphasize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior, he declares, is no longer dead. Though he died in his human nature, yet on the third day, he was raised again from the dead. And he goes on to quote Old Testament scriptures to show how they have been fulfilled, and how that Jesus is not only alive, but he has also ascended into heaven. And this Lord Jesus, he says in verse 33, is being by the right hand of God exalted. So he has entered upon his reward in terms of his resurrection, his ascension, and then his session at the right hand of God the Father. And he, the living, exalted Christ, who was crucified, he has shed forth this, the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. Now, as Peter preached this glorious sermon, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was at work in the hearts of the congregation. A reminder to us that the Spirit loves and always glorifies Christ. He will not bless and prosper that which is heretical, and that which undermines the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Peter preaches, we're told in verse 37 that the people were pricked in their heart. There was a measure of conviction in their hearts and in their consciences. And the people begin to say to Peter and to the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They felt a measure of their guilt in relation to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also a measure of their own sin and their own alienation from a holy God. And Peter then replies in verse 38 in words which summarize the gospel for us, "Repent. God commands sinners everywhere to repent, to forsake their sin, and to turn to God in obedience and in faith." This is a believing repentance. It is repenting faith. You can't have repentance without faith, and there's no saving faith without repentance. And so these sinners are being commanded to repent, turn from their sin, turn to God in obedience, and to believe upon him. Then they are commanded to be baptized as believers, as those who are now subject to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to bear witness to him and to his grace in their lives. And then they receive the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we're told that in verse 41 that they gladly received his word. They were then baptized, and that day there were added to the church about 3,000 people. If we can just imagine this, we sometimes comment upon it, but one sermon resulting in the conversion of 3,000 people. The membership of this church soaring from 120 to 3,120 in one day and through one sermon. Here is the dimension of God at work, dimension of revival. And God gathers these converts into the fellowship and into the unit of the church, the local church at Jerusalem. This is the home of the Christian. And as we are converted, so we are brought by God's grace into the fellowship of his people. We're not brought primarily into a movement, a society, a Christian union, but as converts, as believers, we're brought into the local church. Calvin used to say that God collects his children into the bosom of the church, and he does that. But unfortunately today, many believers give little significance to the church and major on various organizations for their fellowship and their instruction. But these believers are gathered together in the fellowship of the church. Now, the history of this remarkable day ends at the end of verse 41. And then we have from verses 42 to the end of the chapter a description of the life of the church in Jerusalem. In other words, if we were to ask this morning, well, what are the essentials relating to the life of a church? What ought we as church members to be doing, to be emphasizing? What ought to be the priorities of a local church? What are those things we must major on as churches, as believers? And the answer is given to us in these verses and particularly in the text I'm taking in verse 42. And I believe that these words are even more important in these days of confusion and of division today. Some leaders and Christians are asking for new things, new ways of worshipping, serving the Lord and propagating the gospel. They criticize old forms of worship, traditional forms. They emphasize participation. Some will want more music, drama. They'll want to do a host of things, perhaps talk about team ministries. And sometimes they fail to come back to the anchor of God's word and to ask the basic question, how in the light of the scripture ought we to organize our church life? What are to be the priorities for us as a church and as believers? Some weeks ago I was preaching in a church, just taking one service, and I did have unusual liberty in that service. And after the service, talking to the pastor and the elders, I heard a very interesting story that some 18 months previously, the minister and the elders had sat down in one of their elder sessions and talked about the priorities of the church. And they decided, as they had done for a number of years, the ministry of the word was basic and essential, but they were concerned about the prayer life of the church. And they came to the conclusion that these were the two essential things they should push. The word being faithfully preached. And they were fairly happy about that. They were concerned that the prayer life of the church wasn't what it ought to be. Their plan wasn't to introduce gimmicks, extras, but to call the church members to the church prayer meeting, to urge church members to pray more privately as we have been asked. And they shared with me something of the encouragements which they've known as a church, as God has in some small degree answered those prayers. You see, it is a responsibility for us to be looking at our lives and asking, well, what are my priorities? And our church life. Are we being scriptural? And are we majoring on those features which characterized the New Testament church? Well, let me ask you this personal question this morning. How do you fare in relation to these requirements in our text in verse 42? Here, I suggest, is a model or an example of a Christian church. We're shown what a church should be like and how Christians should give priority to these features. We look at these four priorities in turn, briefly. We're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, doctrine is important. It is foundational. It matters what a church believes and teaches. We're not free to believe anything. It's not a matter of believing doctrine and teaching doctrine and merely majoring on experience. The contrast is between good biblical doctrine and bad doctrine. And the early church majored on the doctrine of the apostles. See, the apostles were important people, men called by the Lord Jesus Christ, gifted by him. To the apostles were revealed the truth which was given infallibly by the Lord and by the Spirit, which they proclaimed, which they wrote in the New Testament scripture. The apostles were, humanly speaking, the conveyors of divine truth. And Paul, at the end of Ephesians 2, can say that as believers, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But the apostles are the foundation in terms not of themselves as men, but in terms of their teaching, their doctrine. That doctrine which Christ gave to them, which they're able to speak and to write perfectly by the Spirit of God. Now a church and believers must continue steadfastly in this teaching which the Lord gave to the apostles. Apostolic succession is not found through bishops or through a pope. Apostolic succession relates to the Word of God, the Bible. Do we believe the doctrines which the apostles taught and wrote? The apostles' doctrine. Now, this has a very wide application to us today. If I can give a personal illustration, in the early part of my ministry in the north, I remember hearing from a small group of charismatic Christians who were gathered from a number of churches, not from my own, that they had had a vision and a prophecy. And the vision concerned a prison, and all the Christians in Bangor supposedly were inside this prison, struggling to get out. In the vision, they were told that the bars of the prison represented the doctrines of the Bible. The prison itself represented the church I was pastoring, and I was even the one who kept them in the prison. Then in the vision, I was told that the bars fell one day, the walls collapsed, and all the Christians came out dancing and jumping and singing and embraced each other and thanked God that the bars, the walls of doctrine had been pulled down. The call to me, of course, was I should be obedient to that kind of vision. Now, we may be appalled by that kind of thing. I hope we are. But that isn't an isolated example. Not only charismatics, but evangelicals in all kinds of situations have little regard to the doctrines and the teachings of the Bible, the Word of God. They'll tell us, well, provided we have some experience and can pray together, it doesn't really matter what you believe, but it does matter. The church must continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. If we're not believing and teaching the doctrines in this word, in this scripture, we are wrong. And the Holy Spirit will not prosper and bless our work and our teaching. It has application extensively to many pulpits in our land, sadly, where preachers and ministers deny the truths of the Bible, sometimes in the name of scholarship, so-called. They will ridicule and reject the doctrines of the apostles. Various church groupings will deny in some way or the other the doctrines of the scripture. The Catholics will talk about the Mass or the Virgin Mary in ways which the Bible does not permit. Protestants and Anglicans, and the bishops in conference this week and next week at Lambeth, many of them disregard the Bible as their supreme authority. If you've heard some of them speak on the radio, you'll have had this impression almost immediately. They can't take the Bible as the inspired word of God. They don't regard man as being sinful. They don't believe in a hell or the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the apostles taught these very doctrines. And as a church and as believers, we must hold to them, continue steadfastly in them. But even amongst evangelicals, there's a growing disregard, an alarming one, of the Bible and of doctrines. Do you know that less than 20 years ago in Ireland, a small evangelical Pentecostal denomination became Unitarian in a matter of about 3 years? Can you believe it? Pentecostal, evangelical, within 3 years, it became Unitarian. Oh, they still believed in the gifts. They still spoke in tongues. But they denied the Trinity in ways which were very subtle. It all happened through one man who was eloquent, who'd been to America, who came back with this new teaching. And nearly all the churches in that denomination accepted this new teaching. Well, our duty is to continue in the doctrine of these apostles of the Scripture. And it means for us as believers, we must be teachable. We must uphold the ministry of the Word in our church. And we must be eager for our pastor and for others to teach us through the Bible, the Word of God. We must be present as the Word is taught. You see, the evidence of our conversion is this, that there is a desire to be instructed in the Bible. We're hungry, we're thirsty for the truths of the Bible. We attend the meetings, we listen, we search the Word of God, we learn, we submit to the Word of God. We pray for the preaching of the Word. Here is something which is of primary importance. Do you attach importance to doctrine? We ought, if we are New Testament Christians. But secondly, notice fellowship. This is a lovely Greek word, koinonia. It means communion, participation. Christians having and sharing together in common the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Together they are in Christ, and they have been brought out of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan. They have been joined spiritually to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are sharing fellowship as believers in Christ. There is a common participation in Christ and in the common salvation which Jude speaks about. Together we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. Our bodies are the temples of the Spirit. The church is the habitation of God through the Spirit. And we are sharing in the life of God's Spirit. And He is working in us and sanctifying us. We share together the hatred of sin, our desire to be more like Christ. We share together this one conflict with sin and with the evil one. We have the same concerns, the same problems. There is fellowship. And these early converts continued steadfastly in fellowship. I think it has two applications. Their fellowship, of course, was God-centered and God-based. They enjoyed fellowship with God in the situation of revival. Aspects of Acts 2 were unique, but the promise from Joel encourages us to look forward to times of revival late in the history of the church. And these believers knew the fellowship of God. They knew His presence. They knew how real and living the Lord was. They knew God, and they could enjoy God. And they could pray to God. And they could read and hear his word. As believers, we must continue steadfastly in fellowship with the Lord. And as individual Christians, we will enrich the life of the church as we privately fellowship with God. I've often been helped as a pastor by visiting members who themselves knew such deep fellowship with God. And you encourage the pastor, you encourage the elders, as we give ourselves to fellowship with God, to prayer, as we know something of the Lord visiting our souls and coming to us, meeting with us, properly, objectively, in the Word and by the Spirit. But also there's a dimension not only of God, but of other Christians. We share with other people what we are learning of the Lord. We can share our difficulties and our problems, our concerns, our encouragements and our blessings. We can pray informally as well as formally together as a church. Sometimes our fellowship is very superficial. We can talk almost about everything except what really matters. I wonder how much time that we spend together informally we could really describe as fellowship. Being together as a group of Christians informally doesn't mean we're having fellowship. It may be. And putting a cup of tea in the middle doesn't automatically make it fellowship. It can be conducive to fellowship. It depends what we are sharing. And so often we're talking and sharing things which fall short of the Scripture. Do we talk to each other about the Scripture, about the doctrines, about the glories of God and of salvation? Do we share together something of the concerns of our hearts, the desire, the longing, the hunger we may have for God, our problems, our difficulties? Are we encouraging one another? Is there a sense of fellowship? And this has practical implications too. As we visit one another, as we care one for the other, may mean writing a letter, maybe digging deep into our pocket and giving, maybe helping someone to clean, giving a hand. It's fellowship. Something very practical, an expression of our love and our oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just stand on the sideline and criticize and complain and feel all kind of prickly feelings. No, we're involved as believers in fellowship. And we're to take our rightful place in the body of Christ and to function as Christians who love one another, who care. And who care about the things of God. Is this true of us? Thirdly, notice there's the breaking of bread. Commentators are usually agreed by today that the primary reference may not be to Holy Communion here initially. It involves a number of things. Christians sharing a meal together. Maybe as individuals or families, strangers and friends come together for a meal. It would be called in the early church an agape meal, a love feast. I suppose many of us do this in different ways and in different numbers. But it wasn't just a meal. The breaking of bread would be an opportunity to fellowship. The longer the meal, the golden rule would be, the longer would be the time of fellowship, not just the greater amount of food to digest. And so the eating together would be an opportunity to fellowship as believers. My brother mentioned to me how a couple of years ago he was in France, and a meal he had with some local Christians in a church there. Lasted, I think, for about 6 hours. We said in between the courses, they had a long time of fellowship together. And then the next course would come and temporarily interrupt the fellowship. But the application has to go even further, because the breaking of bread would remind them of what our Lord did in the Last Supper. They'd be very conscious in their fellowship and the breaking of bread, in their eating of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he took bread and how he commands his disciples to take and to eat, and to do this in remembrance of him. They remember how his body was broken on the cross and how he suffered pain, shame, and ridicule and bore our sin and our guilt and our punishment on the cross. And there'd be a sense of great appreciation, sense of wonderment. And their eating, if you like, would look forward. Here'd be the climax, the very center of it. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the Son of God, the one who is willing to come down from heaven, take upon himself my human nature, and yet, though a servant and without sin, on the cross was made sin and took our sin and its punishment upon him. And they'd break bread and they'd remember him. And the Lord Jesus would be right at the very center of their meal. And this is what we do particularly in the communion service. There's the visible portrayal of the gospel. The Lord Jesus, his human nature broken, his body broken, his blood shed. The breaking of bread. Finally, prayers. This is in the plural. It underlines various kinds of prayers, public prayers, as well as private prayers. Not only prayers of worship and thanksgiving, but prayers of confession, prayers of supplication, and intercession. The believers were to major in this area of prayer as well. Their birth, really, spiritually, took place in a prayer meeting. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that these believers had met and continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. In the opening part of chapter 2, as these believers met together, the Spirit fell upon them. Later in chapter 4, in verse 24 onwards, as the apostles Peter and John are opposed and forbidden to preach the resurrection of Christ, they report back to the believers. A prayer meeting is held. They ask God for boldness to preach the word of God. You'll read later in chapter 12, verse 5, when Peter was in prison. The prayer was made without ceasing of the church and to God for him. The church in Jerusalem was a praying church. These Christians were praying Christians. Doctrine wasn't sufficient. Fellowship wasn't enough. Nor was the breaking of bread. These things should drive us to prayer. God forbid we should be satisfied with mere theories and doctrines in our head of the Bible. The more we understand and believe the doctrines of the Bible, the more this truth ought to persuade us and drive us to our knees as we see the glories of God, the wonders of his salvation, the needs of the lost, the condition of the church. We should be driven to prayer. And our fellowship with Christians should encourage and incite us to prayer. I wonder whether it's true that the fact that Mr. X talks to Mr. Y tomorrow makes Mr. Y go away feeling, yes, I'm going to pray more today and this week. And whether when Miss Y talks to Mrs. B, the effect is not just to hear gossip and stories, but the effect is a spiritual one. I want to know the Lord. I want to pray. I want to seek the Lord's blessing. The doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread should stimulate us to pray. These believers, they continued steadfast in these things. They were persevering. The word originally suggests sticking very close, being stuck to something. These believers were literally glued to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. And they allowed nothing to hinder them from pursuing these priorities in their lives and in their church. Prayers. Is this a priority for you? Do you come to the church prayer meeting? Is it a must for you? Or do you come when it's convenient, when you feel like? Well, if we are Christians, we ought to be there. It's an obligation. It must be a priority. We may have to put other things to one side in order to be there. The church must be a praying church. But to be a praying church, the members must be there. And they must be praying members. And God has answered many of the prayers over the centuries. And may we be encouraged to honour the Lord in these ways and to pray that he'll again come and visit our church in a way that he came upon these apostles. We may see many of the people in this area converted. Amen. Our